One of my favorite books is this one. I don't know if you can see it or you know what it is. It's called The Book of Heroic Failures. That's the title. Its subtitle is The Official Handbook of the Not Terribly Good Club of Great Britain. It's written by Stephen Pyle. And he introduces it like this. He says, I'm sure that I'm not the only one who cannot do things. And the slightest investigation reveals that no one else can do anything either. And so he goes on to say that in 1976, the Not Terribly Good Club of Great Britain was formed. And to get into the club, you only just had to be not terribly good at something, and preferably downright awful. And members addressed the club on things that they did worst or couldn't do at all. And sometimes they would give displays and win standing ovations. It says that 20 members met from all fields of incompetence, gathered for the inaugural dinner at an exquisitely inferior London restaurant, where we had mushroom soup, which is now filling one member's cavity wall and queue, and the other courses would have been more or less edible had they not been delayed in the oven for over an hour by our dull and seemingly interminable speeches, which were of a gratifyingly low standard. And so it goes on. It's a brilliantly funny book of true stories of the most unsuccessful bank robbery and so on. It's terrific. I love it. But of course, the reality is that failure, except in retrospect, like this book of stories, is usually very far from funny. Failure can be tragic and can often be desperately sad. And we think, don't we, of marriages that have failed, of exams, important exams sometimes failed. We think of tragic rescue attempts that have failed, promises that fail, and so on. Failure is a reality which is usually pretty tragic. And here in the story that we've just read, we have Peter's great failure, right in the middle of this climactic chapter of the Gospel, the story of the Passion of Jesus. And it is indeed a terrifyingly tragic story, Peter's failure. And yet, of course, as I'm sure we'd all agree, it's only too understandable. And we can identify with Peter. And only, I'm sure, the most brazen of us would want to claim that we would have stood firm where Peter caved in. Let's relive the story, shall we? Let's think about it together and see that picture behind us and think of what it was like. Matthew's story is taught with irony and with contrast as he works through this story. Think about it. There, on the one hand, is Jesus in danger of his life, and yet he stands firm before the highest authorities in the land and their threats. And there, on the other hand, is Peter, in danger of probably not very much except an embarrassment and a bit of a buffeting, maybe, but he gives way before nothing more than a couple of servant girls. There, on the one hand, is Jesus, put on oath to speak the truth about himself, and does so. And there, on the other hand, is Peter, calling down oaths on himself in order to deny the truth about himself. There, on the one hand, is Jesus, falsely accused of blasphemy, an incredible thing in itself when you think about it, the Son of God accused of blasphemy. There is Jesus falsely accused of blasphemy, but Peter, on the other hand, actually guilty of blasphemy. Appallingly so. In fact, the text says that not only did he swear an oath, taking the name of the Lord for false purposes to tell a lie, but it even says he called down curses. The English says on himself, Matthew just said he called down curses, and it's perfectly possible that he was calling down curses on Jesus. Saying something like, I swear to God, I don't know him. Curse the fellow. Possible. There is Peter, who, when a slave girl looks at him with intent, he manages to curse and swear his way out of it. And yet, as Luke tells us in his gospel, when Jesus looked at him, I wonder what that Luke contained. I'm sure it wasn't a look of, there you are, I told you so. I'm sure it was much more a look of compassion, of understanding. But when Jesus looked at Peter, he could only rush out into the darkness with the crowing of the cock and the words of Jesus ringing in his ears. So here's Peter then, the anti-hero of our story. Peter, a man who could wield a sword in the darkness of the garden in front of all the other soldiers just a few hours ago and narrowly missed decapitating the high priest's servant, which would have got him on a murder charge. He could wield a sword, but he withers before a servant girl in the light of a fire. Peter's the man who, we know from another story, could haul in a whole net full of fish single-handed. And yet he melts in fear before a few suspicious questions. Peter is the man who swore that he would die for Jesus. And yet here he's swearing blind that he doesn't even know him. Peter was the man who was so full of courage and good intentions just a couple of hours before this. And yet now he's full of shame, bitterness, deep despair, and overflowing tears. This is Peter, the rock, remember? And now he's just a sobbing blob of jelly. Peter failed, in short. Suddenly, surprisingly, in view of what the story has told us about him, but shatteringly, Peter failed. And as far as Matthew's gospel goes, that's it. We know, of course, other stories about Peter from the other gospels, but as far as this narrative in this gospel goes, Peter never reappears. He's last seen out in the darkness, weeping and gnashing his teeth. That's this story. So what does it tell us? How do we feel not only what this story tells us about Peter, but what it tells us for ourselves? Why has Matthew recorded it? Why have all the Gospels recorded this story? Well, I think it tells us three things, at least, of which the first is this, very simply, failure is a fact. Failure is a fact in the Bible. You think about it. Just do a scan through the Bible. Adam and Eve failed, didn't they? Even though they were in a perfect environment. Abraham failed, told lies about his wife and abused Hagar. Samuel failed to get his own sons to behave properly, having started out his career condemning Eli for the same thing. Gideon failed, even after his great victory over the Midianites. Said he wouldn't become a king and then behaved as if he was one. Moses failed in the wilderness, the narrative tells us. David failed appallingly in not only his adultery and murder, but in failing to control his family for all the rest of his life. Every king of Israel failed. The people of Israel themselves through the Old Testament, God's chosen people, God's redeemed people, failed generation after generation. And even here in our story, why is it that we blame Peter for his denial of Jesus, when in fact Matthew tells us that all the disciples forsook him and fled? I mean, Peter, bless him, was the only one, well, almost the only one, as we'll see in a minute, who was actually in the position that he could deny Jesus. The only reason the other disciples didn't deny Jesus is that they weren't there. They'd fled. And yet they all said, as Matthew tells us very carefully in verse 35, they all said the same thing. We won't disown you. We won't deny you. And yet they all, in fact, in verse 56, did do that. They deserted him, except for Peter and, as you see, one other. You see, the whole Bible, from beginning to end, is a story of failure. In fact, you could say that Stephen Pyle's title of his book would be a very good title for the Bible, the Book of Heroic Failures, except that most of them weren't particularly heroic. Certainly, its subtitle fits the Bible. The Bible is it not, the official handbook of the Not Terribly Good Club of humanity. Except the Bible doesn't tell us that we're just not terribly good. It actually tells us that we're radically and terribly flawed. And failure is only one of the least of our problems. Genesis 6 tells us every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil all the time. And Jeremiah observed, probably from his own perception of himself and his own failures, Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And Paul tells us that whether you're a good Jew or a wicked pagan, it doesn't make any difference. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And John, who was the witness, the other one witness of Peter's denial, tells us, if we claim to be without sin, if we think we've never failed, get real. You're only deceiving yourself. Failure is a fact. And it's a fact, certainly, in the Bible. But also, of course, failure is a fact of experience. All of us know that we fail. We're prepared to admit it. But even of those who we most admire, I mean, many of us perhaps have our favorite heroes of the Christian faith in contemporary times or in Christian history. Some of us like to read missionary biographies and so on. People who have really done great things for the Lord, praise his name, but it's only by his grace that they ever have. Because all of those people also failed in one way or another. I have another book of heroic failure here. It's this one. It's actually rather bigger, a lot fatter. It's called Too Valuable to Lose, Exploring the Causes and Cures of Missionary Attrition. That's the rather polite word that's used for the fact that even those who are the most committed, it might seem, to serving God in Christian mission also fail. And so many of them return home for all kinds of reasons. And this book was the product of a whole research project and a conference that was held at All Nations Christian College some years ago to examine that reality, the problem of missionary failure. Failure is a fact. The great tragedy is that so often we don't or we won't admit it. And to be honest, we're usually rather embarrassed when other people do, other Christians. We'd really rather prefer to cover up our shame and to keep up some sort of a pretense of successful Christian living. That's the word, isn't it? Or at least victorious, that's better, victorious Christian living, or even spirit-filled Christian living. And we want to have all these great things, and we've read all the books, and we've been to the conferences, we've been up to the front, we've been down on our back, we've been there, we've done that, we've got the t-shirt, and we're not about to admit that after all that, we still haven't got it together. We'd really rather not admit that we actually still fall for the same old sins again and again. We don't like to admit that we're still not too keen on being very visible as Christians. And we're sometimes even just a bit ashamed to even own up to being a Christian, to knowing Jesus in certain circles. We'd rather sort of keep it part of the private life. We don't want to admit that. We don't want to admit that we still actually fail. Except that we do. And I just grieve over the fact that there is in some Christian circles and traditions and cultures a whole culture of pretense of glittering success stories and a denial of the reality of failure. And I think often it is pastorally disastrous and certainly a denial of the gospel. Have you ever reflected on this odd paradox in some kinds of Christian circles? It seems that in order to become a Christian, the first thing you have to do is to admit that you've failed. But somehow, once you have become a Christian, the last thing you're ever expected to do is to admit that you've failed. It seems that in order to enter the church, you accept that you're a sinner. So the only way of staying credible within the church somehow is by pretending to be a success, that you're a saint, really. It's a horrible paradox. And as you come back to our story of Peter, I think surely one of the reasons this story is in the Bible is that it forces us to admit and to accept the reality of failure. And that is a liberating thing to do. I fail, you fail, and so does everyone else. Because then, you see, then we will remember, as we come back to our story, that Peter, when he came to his senses, also recognized the second of our points, that failure is not only a fact, but failure was also foreseen. Because in chapter 26, as we saw right at the very beginning of this series, when David Turner led us in our reflection on Judas's betrayal, we find that both the betrayal by Judas and the denial by Peter were predicted by Jesus. There it is, if you look in verse 21 of chapter 26. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. And they were all appalled and shocked and said, oh, it couldn't be me. What, me? No, no way, possibly. Big surprise. They certainly didn't at this stage even suspect Judas. And in verse 31, the other big surprise, Peter says, this night you will all fall away from me on account of me. And again, they all said, oh, no, no, of course we won't. And especially Peter said, I won't, even if everybody else does. But failure was foreseen by Jesus. And, well, it seems to have made no difference for Judas, but as far as Peter concerned, I think it was probably what saved him. Even as he went out and wept bitterly, he must have been remembering, Jesus knew. And that look of Jesus knows what I've done, but Jesus knew it all along. Indeed, Jesus was able to quote scripture to show that even Peter's failure and all the disciples' desertion was a fulfillment of what the scripture said, and therefore, in some sense, was still under control. Jesus has got it covered in more ways than one. As one of our old hymns says, Jesus knows our every weakness. That's not a put-down. It's a word of comfort. Because if Jesus knows, then Jesus can cope with it. There is hope. There is light at the end of the tunnel. Failure is foreseen. So our failures grieve the Lord, and they don't surprise him, because he knows what's in us. I wonder if you've ever reflected on the way this story of the prediction of the denial is told in John's Gospel. I find it really quite remarkable. If you just turn over to John 13, page 1082, the progression of the story between John 13 and John 14 is really quite remarkable. In John 13, you have, again, a narrative filled with emotional tension. There's all the embarrassment when Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Then there's the shock of the prediction of the betrayal. Then there's Jesus talking about how he's going to be broken and shed his blood for them. All the terror of that. And then there's this shock of the prediction of his denial. And Peter says, no, I won't. And verse 38, at the end of chapter 13, Jesus says, will you really lay down your life for me, Peter? I tell you, before the cock crows, you'll disown me three times. And then, remember, in John's original writing, there was no chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus comforts his disciples. That's all what's, in a sense, added. In John's original writing, Jesus went straight on to say, but don't let your hearts be troubled. I mean, what? One of you is going to betray me. I'm going to die for you. One of you is going to deny me. But don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't worry. Don't panic, says Jesus. Trust me. You trust in God? Trust me. I know what I'm doing. I know where I'm going. And not even your betrayals and your denials can destroy or derail what I am now about to do for you and for the world. I know all about what's going to happen. So don't let your hearts be troubled. Failure is foreseen. And that, I think, is therefore what leads, therefore, to the third and last thing that Peter discovered in this story. Well, after this story, for Matthew's Gospel, this may be the last that we see of Peter, but certainly, of course, in the other Gospels, it isn't. Because Peter discovered that not only is failure a fact, not only is failure foreseen, but failure is forgiven. And Peter's tears of repentance led ultimately to Peter's restoration. How did that happen? Well, I think because, first of all, Luke tells us how Jesus prayed for Peter's faith. And John tells us how Jesus probed for Peter's love. Those two things were the clue or the key to Peter's restoration. First of all, you needn't look it up, but in Luke's story of this event, Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, Jesus prayed for Peter's faith. He says to him, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, says Jesus. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. And that prayer of Jesus was surely answered. Yeah, of course, Peter's nerve failed. And Peter's courage failed. But somehow, Peter's faith did not. I don't know how. And I'm sure that Peter didn't know how either. But somehow and somewhere inside himself, Peter went on trusting Jesus, even through this experience. His faith didn't fail because Jesus prayed that it wouldn't. I wonder, even as he went out into the darkness, did Peter hear the echo of those words? You trust in God, trust also in me. Trust me, Peter, trust me. Have you failed Jesus? Of course you have. It'd be a better question to ask, when did you last fail Jesus? The question is, do you still trust Jesus? Have you let him down again? Of course you have. Of course I have. The question is, do you still trust him? Have you felt that deep shame of that failure? And the embarrassment of it, almost being unable to face Jesus in prayer again because of it, that shame of failure, of course you have. The question is, do you still trust Jesus? The older I get and the longer I go on in the Christian life and the more times I experience my own personal failure inside, known sometimes only to myself, sometimes to others, the more I learn how important it is not to trust myself, but to constantly come back to saying, Lord, it's you I trust. See, Peter thought he could trust himself, didn't he? He trusted his own courage, his own strength, but he fell flat on his face. The question is, where do you go from there? And the answer is, you go back to Jesus who's praying for you, for your faith and your trust to survive. Peter knew that he could still trust Jesus. And secondly, Jesus not only prayed for Peter's faith, but probed for Peter's love. And that comes out, doesn't it, in the story at the end of John's Gospel, John chapter 21. It's there, verses 15 to 19. It's a very familiar story. We know it. You remember it. Jesus makes the breakfast for the disciples after the fishing, and when they're there, and they've eaten it, and they've had it, and it must have been an embarrassing silence almost, and then Jesus asks these three questions to Peter again and again. Peter, do you love me? But why is it that it's only John who brings us that story? The story of Jesus, of Peter's restoration. Why John? And the answer is, I'm quite sure, that it was because John alone who witnessed Peter's failure. Apart from Jesus, of course. Look at it there in John chapter 18, verses 15 and 16. This is where we know this. John 18, verse 15, Simon Peter and the other, or another disciple, were following Jesus. Now that is John's signature for himself. He uses it a number of times in the Gospel. The other disciple whom Jesus loved. And because this other disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the courtyard of the priest, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty at the door, and let Peter in. So, John was there. And John saw and John heard this horrifying event of Peter's cursing denial of Jesus. John actually saw Peter disowning Jesus. I mean, saying that he didn't even know this Jesus, that they both loved, that they'd both given up everything for 3 years earlier. Him and Peter and James and John, you remember? Hadn't it been Peter and James and John who'd walked and talked and eaten with Jesus, climbed the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus? Hadn't Jesus even been in Peter's own house and healed his mother-in-law? And hadn't Jesus washed Peter's feet just a few hours before? And here's John watching Peter, and the fellow is actually denying that he even knows Jesus. With oaths and blasphemy and cursing. John was there. sometimes wonder how Peter and John ever faced each other again. I mean, it's hard enough to imagine Peter facing Jesus, but how could Peter ever talk about loving Jesus again in the presence or the earshot of John? And yet that is exactly what happened, and John is the one who tells us. It didn't happen because of Peter's initiative, but under Jesus' probing, surgical question, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Peter, do you love me three times?" Like the three times he denied him. But notice, don't you, in John 21, who it is who's asking the question. See, this is the risen Jesus. Now, this is the Jesus who's been through the cross, who's been on the cross and in the grave. This is the Jesus who had taken upon himself all of Peter's guilt and failure and disgrace and humiliation and sin. All of Peter's shame had been taken by Jesus on the cross. And all of yours too. And all of mine as well. Bearing shame and scoffing lewd, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And this is the Jesus who asks the question, "Now then, Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Lord, Lord, you know I love you. I've always loved you. Even when I denied you, I loved you, and I love you now, Lord." And that's all Jesus wanted to hear this time round. Not the great swearing that he would die from, which he would eventually. Not all the great bluster, "I'll never deny." All Jesus wanted to hear was, "Lord, you know I love you." And that was all John needed to hear as well. And that's why John recorded it for the rest of us. And so Peter, the failure, becomes Peter, the forgiven. Have you been there? I have. I know what it is in the experience, an episode, a particular time of failure of the Lord, to be on my face in tears before the Lord Jesus Christ, saying to him again and again, "Lord, I love you. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, I love you. I want to serve you. Lord, forgive me." And to get up from that experience and to go back knowing that the prayer is answered and your sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ. That's the story of Peter's denial. It's a shocking story. But in the end, you see, it's a safe story. Because of where it is. Here it is, embedded in with the story of the cross. So you see, yes, okay, Peter's failure, like yours and mine, was a fact, which you can never deny. Peter's failure, like yours and mine, was foreseen by Jesus. He knew all about it all along. But more important than that, Peter's failure, because of the atoning, healing, forgiving blood of the cross, was also forgiven, as yours can be, and as mine can be. And that is why this is in the gospel, because it is good news. Let's pray. I'm sure that the Holy Spirit of God, through his word, has touched our hearts, people and preacher alike. And the question is, what will we do with that moving of the Spirit in our hearts and conscience, knowing, as we all do, that one way or another we have failed Jesus in small things or in great things. We have disowned him and failed him again and again. Perhaps even for some of us in great ways, significant ways, ways that we are deeply, deeply ashamed of at this moment. Perhaps there are tears to be shed even now about that. But that's all right. This is a safe place. And we're among friends. It's not the courtyard of the high priest. We're not being mocked. We're here in the presence of God and the Holy Spirit. So bring whatever is on your heart. Open it up to the Lord. He knows it anyway. He's known it all along. So don't hide it anymore. And hear the question of Jesus. Do you love me? Do you trust me? Come back again to the cross and to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for his forgiveness. Because the same John who told us that if we deny, if we say we have not sinned, we're kidding ourselves and the truth is not in us. The same John says that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the gospel promise. Come back to that and receive it. And hear again that word of forgiveness from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For his name's sake. Amen.